Thank you, Lord, for the testimonies of how you work in the hearts of men and women, how you meet us where we are in darkness, and you lead us into your marvelous light. And we thank you for that this morning, and we also thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction to us, and do just ask that you would be with me as I share this morning. Help me to share in a simple and in a way that's easy to understand and to comprehend. And just pray that you would do the work that you desire to do in all of our hearts and in my own heart, Lord. And I know that I have needs in these things that you've laid upon my heart. I don't know that I fully understand all these things. And so, Lord, I just open myself to you and ask that you would flow through me here as I share, that you would guide my tongue and just help me to just to only speak those things that you would have me to and to be a vessel that you can use. Thank you, Lord, for everyone that is here. Thank you for the brotherhood here and just for the blessing of being able to work together. And we're just grateful for that. And so we just pray that you would come and be with all of us together here. Help us as we look into your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Repentance according to God's standard. Don't know where all your mind goes when you see that title, but it was something that I felt like the Lord impressed upon my heart here recently. Just, it was a question, it came to me as a question of what does God really expect from us in repentance? What does the Bible have to say about it? So I guess I as I started looking into it, I found myself challenged in it. It's like, you know, I don't know if I quite understood the depth, and I'm still not sure if I do completely. But my desire this morning is not to be pointing fingers at anybody, but rather just that we can just open the Bible and look, what does the Bible say? I have two examples that I'd like to look at here, and just see, what does the Bible say about repentance? What should our heart be in all of that? And so it's nothing new. It's a reminder. We've heard these things before. But for myself, it was just really good to take a look at these things. And so trust that God can help us here with all of that this morning. First of all, just a bit of a definition of the word repent or repentance. In the Hebrew, it means properly to sigh, that is to breathe strongly. Gives an implication of to be sorry, that is in a favorable sense, or to pity, to console. Then there's this word that was in there that I found really interesting. It says rue, R-U-E. I was like, what does that mean? It's like I had no idea what it meant. I'll get to that in a minute here. But yeah, to suffer grief or regret, it's just what we think of when we think of someone repenting, you know, being sorry. And but then there's some more here. This word to rue, it means sorrow, to lament, to regret, to grieve for, as to rue the commission of a crime, to repent of, to ease oneself. So in my own words, we're sorry enough for something that I'll do whatever it's necessary, whatever it takes, to stop doing that and to be free and clear of those things. That's sort of the heart that I got out of that. So I'd like to look at two examples that we find here in the Bible of this. and draw some differences between the two. So the first example we'll look at here is in 1 Samuel in chapter 15. We'll be reading quite a bit there. This was King Saul. He was given some clear instructions from God as to what he needs to do in regards to the Amalekites. The prophet Samuel came to him. This would have been a bit after he was king, several years. I'm not exactly sure on the time frame, but it was several years. Samuel comes to him, and in verse 3 he says, "Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So he was to go and completely destroy them. Let's drop down to verse 9 and we'll see what he did. So he gathered his men together in the verses there in between, and then he, well, just read in verse 7. It says, "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until they come to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." So, I was considering, what was it in Saul that God had given him specific and clear instructions? This is what I want you to do. But what was it in him that he chose not to do exactly what God had said? He went part ways. And what was it? What was that? And we'll read more here, and I have some thoughts about all that. And Samuel actually mentions it then later. Well, let's drop down to verse 13, and we'll read through verse 31 in chapter 15 there. "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned." So he's repenting, right? "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words." Now, why did he do this? "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." oh, so maybe he's not repenting after all. He's acknowledging that he didn't do what he was quite what he was told, but he's making excuses for it. This is why I did it. Now therefore, verse 25, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. So if we look here, I asked the question earlier, so what was it that kept Samuel? Because first he says that I did what you told me to. I mean, his first thing he says when he sees Samuel is, you know, blessed be thou of the Lord, I performed the commandment of the Lord. But that wasn't really the case. And so what was it? And in verse 17, I think is a little insight into that. Samuel told him, when thou wast little in thine own sight. So it seems like there was a humility in Saul's life when he was made king. If you remember, when he was anointed king, after he was anointed, and they came to gather the children of Israel, where was he when they looked for him? He was hiding, right? He didn't want to be seen. But there had been a victory after that. They fought with the Philistines, and God gave them a victory. And it seems like somehow Saul allowed that, instead of recognizing that it was God that helped them, he allowed that to lift himself up. And so now God gives him some more work to do, and he says, yeah, I'll go do that. But now I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. And it didn't turn out well. He was unable to see the error in all of that. Because there's two times here that he mentions that I have sinned. The first time he makes an excuse. He feared the people. The second time, okay, so in the first time, he asked in verse 25, he asked Samuel to forgive him. So one of the things that I see in repentance is when we repent, we don't demand forgiveness. That's something that we just allow to come. And that's something that God freely extends to us when there is a true heart of repentance. But if we're demanding that, to me, that's an indication that we're not really repenting. Rather, we're still trying to justify ourselves. And then the second time that he mentioned it there in verse 30, so then he's just said, I have sinned, but then he still wanted Saul to honor him and so what was that? He still had pride. And he says, you know, specifically before the elders. And then I also noticed that he mentioned that he wants to worship the Lord thy God. Now it's no longer his God. Now he wants to go, he's trying to please Samuel yet too. And yeah, somehow I don't know. That just does not seem like the repentance that what God wants us to have. Let me read you some verses here in 2 Corinthians. And I think this describes a bit what Saul was experiencing. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 11, it says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That phrase, the sorrow of the world, I think that is what Saul was experiencing. And as I think about that, I think, could we say, that that is being sorry that we got caught. And I think that's what I see happened in Saul's life. But why does the sorrow of the world work death? I was asking myself that question. What is it about that? But isn't it just simply the fact that because we're sorry that we got caught, we're not sorry enough to quit doing what we got caught in? We're just sorry that we got caught. And so ultimately, there's no turning away from sin. There's not what I read there in that definition of doing whatever it takes to be clear. There isn't there. But then on the other hand, Paul talks about that godly sorrow that the Corinthians had when he wrote to them. And if you read some of these things that is, he says that it wrought in them, he says, what carefulness it wrought in you. He says, what clearing of yourselves, doing whatever it takes to be clear. And there was this indignation towards those things that they were doing. There was a fear, and I would take that was a godly fear, a respect and a reverence for what God calls sin. And that vehement desire and the zeal and that revenge. Here's a quote that I thought was interesting that helps illustrate this a bit. It says, some have tears enough for their outward losses, but none for their inward lusts. They can mourn for the evil that sin brings, but not for the sin which brings the evil. Pharaoh more lamented the hard strokes which were upon him than the hard heart that was within him. Esau mourned, not because he sold the birthright, which was his sin, but because he lost the blessing, which was his punishment. This is like weeping with an onion. The eye sheds tears because it smarts. And so rather than having that godly sorrow of recognizing why these things are upon us, we're looking at the hard things that are brought to us, and we're sorrowing over those things. And it's a selfish sorrow, because we're pitying ourselves. And it keeps us from that true repentance. That quote was by a 17th century British minister by the name of William Secker. Here's another one. A minister of long experience and careful observation visited more than 2,000 persons apparently in a dying condition who manifested such signs of penitence as to encourage hope of their salvation. These were restored to health, and nothing less than Christian lives could have been expected of them. But only 2 out of 2,000 manifested a saving change. How unreliable are sickbed manifestations. I'm not trying to put that in a negative light, and yet the point here is, when we find ourselves in hard situations, in hard circumstances, is there true repentance, or is it just out of a fear of what's happening? And while that fear can be good, it needs to push us to a true repentance before God. So let's look at our second example here. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll look at another example here. And as I was looking at this example, I felt like this is a very good example of what repentance looks like that God is looking for. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 through 23. And this is about King David after that he had sinned there with Bathsheba. And here was how he responded when the sin was brought to him. It says, And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb which he had brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and ye shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, and look at this response, I have sinned against the Lord. Nothing about the prophet, nothing of any excuses, just simply, I sinned against God. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then came he to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And so we can see there was a completely different heart in David when he was confronted with his sin. He was repentant. There was a humbling of himself. He fasted, it would seem like, for a whole week, because it says that on the seventh day the child died. And he was begging God for the child. He says here, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? So let's also turn over to Psalm 51, and that is what David wrote after this was brought to him. And just hear the completely different heart in all of this. There's no making excuses. There's just simply a full recognition that I have sinned. God, you're righteous. I have sinned. This is, I think, at the heart of what God would have for us in repentance. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And there again, I think that is at the heart of that genuine repentance. Just that brokenness, that humility, that full acknowledging that I have sinned before a holy God, I have sinned. So yeah, just a few things that I noticed there in Psalm 51. You know, first off, he starts out asking God for mercy because he realizes he is a convict. You know, and when we think of that in terms of our world today, when a man is brought before a judge in court, they go through a trial and he's either guilty or not guilty. And here the verdict was guilty. And David owned that. He said, I'm guilty. And so he was just simply asking God for mercy. And then he begs for a washing and a cleansing from his sin and his iniquity. He realizes that this came out of his heart. And he needs a clean heart. He needs a new heart. And again, he took full responsibility for his sin against God. And it was only God. And he acknowledged that God was just in his judgment. He recognized that he was born with a sinful nature. And he needs to be filled with truth instead. And then he again asks for a washing and a cleansing and for a blotting out of his sins. He asks for joy to be restored. He lost his joy. He lost his peace. And he asks God to give that to him again. And he also recognized that an animal sacrifice wasn't really what God was looking for. Rather, he was looking for a humble and a broken heart with a contrite spirit. The difficulty some have in entering the doorway to the kingdom of God is like the experience of the boy who got his hand caught inside an expensive vase. His upset parents applied soap suds and cooking oil without success. When they seemed ready to break the vase as the only way to release the hand, the frightened boy cried, "Would it help if I let loose of the penny I'm holding?" So it is all too often with us. We cause others great anguish and risk the truly valuable, because we will not let go of the insignificant things we possess today. What's the little thing that's in your life that's keeping your hand stuck in the jar? God wants us to bring everything to him and not hold anything back. You can pound a lump of ice with a pestle into 1,000 fragments, but it would still continue ice. But bring it in beside your own bright and blazing fire, and soon in that genial glow the living waters flow. A man may try to make himself contrite. He may search out his sins and dwell on their enormity and still feel no true repentance. But come to Jesus with his words of grace and truth, Let that frozen spirit bask in the beams of the Sun of Righteousness. Then it will melt. That's what we need. We need Jesus to take those things away. The quote that I read earlier mentioned Esau, and I thought about those verses in Hebrews 12 where it says that Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And I think he was more mourning what he had missed rather than his actual sin of trading out his birthright for a bowl of soup. And another thing that as I was looking at this whole thing that I just recognized is that I really think that true repentance is a gift from God. It's not something that we can manufacture. Yes, we need to come to God. Yes, we need to open our hearts. Yes, we need to acknowledge those things. But that sorrow and that true heart of turning away from is something we need to ask God for. God, would you give me that? Would you show me how ugly that sin is? Would you help me to see that? And I really think that then and only then is how we can experience true repentance. We need God to show us that utter corruption and just the debauchery of our natural man and that Adamic nature that all of us have. This is what Job said when he finally realized who God was and he had a clearer picture of him there at the end of all his trials and also who he was in relation to God. In chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Interestingly, the message of both John the Baptist and Jesus was, first, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'll just read a couple of those verses here just to help us with those things. In those days, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, referring to Jesus, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. One of the things that stuck out to me in this portion here is verse 8. He says, Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. True repentance has fruit. It has a turning away from sin. I was going this way, now I'm going this way. Those things are behind me. It's a clear turning away from. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, this is what Jesus said. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, this word repent that is used here is all the same word. I looked it up and it's all the same, has the same meaning. Peter, after the day of Pentecost, when he was preaching there, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, it says, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Paul was preaching to the Athenians, and he was using their altar there to the unknown God as a platform to speak into their lives. And here's what he told them. In Acts 17, verses 30 through 32, it says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." He was talking about their worshiping idols. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead," talking about Jesus. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." So here again we see that sometimes when we're in ignorance, God winks at those things. But now he commands us to repent. When those things come to our attention, what are we going to do with it? Will we take it to God and repent of it? So, in conclusion here, what does it take for repentance according to God's standard? Just a bit of a reflection. My heart must be humble, broken, and contrite before him. I recognize who I am in comparison with God. There's selfishness there. There's pride. And comparing myself with God's holiness. And how do we get a picture of God's holiness? Isn't it by reading the Word? What does the Word say about God? What does he say about sin? And then there's a godly sorrow and a remorse for the sins that I have committed. It takes a turning away from the way I used to do things and an embracing of God's way, how he wants me to live my life. I feel like it's not inconclusive. It's only a bit of a scratching the surface. And yet, I think some of those things, if we get a hold of those things, that's at the bottom of a true heart of repentance toward God. And if we miss this part, for myself, I guess the challenge for me was, if there's things that I'm struggling with in my life that I can't seem to find victory over, I had to ask myself, have I truly repented? Because I'm not doing whatever it takes to overcome. So if there's something that we're struggling with and we can't seem to find victory over it, maybe we need to seek God for some repentance over that thing. And God can help us. He wants to do that. He wants to bring those things to us. And then he can also bring us joy with those things. So God bless all of you. Trust that it can be just a reminder to us. That's what I desire it to be. Just a reminder that this is what God's Word says about repentance. So, God bless all of you.